Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2011 Alleluia Conference. In this session titled, Capture Your Audience, Don't Just Make Them Listen to You, Heather Sorensen provides tips for all performers on how to hold the audience in the palm of your hand. Although given from a pianist viewpoint, this session will include advice for all performers. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.
So the title of this session is Capture Your Audience, Don't Just Make Them Listen to You, because we've all experienced the difference. You know, we go to church or we go to a concert or a recital or something, and someone gets up there and they, you know, play a beautiful song on the piano, or they sing a beautiful song, or play a violin solo or something like that, and everything is right. Their technique is perfect, and maybe their voice is very clear, and all of their rhythms are accurate. Everything, and at the ends of important phrases, they put a very nice retardando and all of this, and at the end of their performance, you think, nice job. Well, you know, for me as a performer, I'm not really going for nice job. To me, that's kind of a B minus. A lot of times high schoolers will go to music festivals where they compete against themselves for a rating. You know, you get the one superior, two is excellent, three is good, which basically if you get a three, it means basically nice try. We can tell you practice this, but you know, nice try. So when people come up to me and say, oh, good job, I feel like, oh, nice try, you know? And that's not really what I'm going for as a performer. But then, every now and then, you hear a performance where time just kind of stands still. Like the benediction last night with the strings playing and the organ. I was just like, oh, I could listen to this for forever. And where it's just very, very special. And again, it's kind of like that, they just kind of hold you in the palm of their hand. And so I kind of call it, just in my own little head, you know, kind of like finding the music in the music, where they go into the notes and the rhythms that are on the page, and they actually pull out a whole bunch more than is written there. It's kind of like, have you ever heard a comedian being described as the one to find the funny in the funny? Where if you get 10 comedians up on stage, and they all tell the exact same joke, but you get to that one person, and even though he tells the exact same joke as everyone else, just by a slight pause before a certain word, or you know, a different voice inflection, or just coming at it with a little bit different attitude, all of a sudden there's a different part that becomes funny that was never funny before. And it's the same thing with music. In the hand of a master, music takes on a life of its own, and it starts to create its own energy, and it starts creating added dimensions on its own. And so that takes me back to my original question. What is it that allows certain people, and usually it's the same certain people that can repeatedly do this, what is it that allows certain people to hold the audience in the palm of their hand while the rest of us do a nice job? Of course, I have to give disclaimers. I give disclaimers in every session I do. I have two disclaimers for this session. The first one is that, let me move these so I don't drop them in the piano here. I will be teaching this session from a music perspective, specifically piano. This is a piano session, but a lot of these concepts that we're going to talk about today can translate over into other performances, whether you are a vocalist or an instrumentalist, whether you work with dramas. Many of these points are going to cross over. There are a couple that are very piano specific, but most of these I think that you can go either way. Is everyone in here a pianist? Or do we have some that are vocalists? Vocalists? Great. Drama people at all? Great. How many of you are what's the word I'm looking for? You wear multiple hats at your church. You're the pianist and the drama person and the soloist and the organist on occasion. Okay, so yes, that's what ministry is. So hopefully this will help you in all of those different areas. My second disclaimer is that we as believers have a very special... Oh, you can't hear. I'm sorry. I'm going to yell. We as believers have a special supernatural power source, which is the Holy Spirit. I don't mean to discredit or to make him sound magical in any way, but we have a very, very special power source that we have been given as believers, and the Holy Spirit takes what we have, and he multiplies it, and he uses us, but he's like the catalyst behind us to feed his congregation and his church in ways that we never could on our own. And in no way do I want to diminish the power of the Holy Spirit or the power of prayer in this session, but I'm not going to focus on those two today because I know that you know that, and hopefully we're all, you know, seeking God's power and God's, you know, we're praying for any ministry that we have. But I'm going to focus more on the human nuts and bolts aspect today, because one thing I do know is that believers who have God's power behind them, we do not have the monopoly on great performances, right? Mm-hmm. I never want to judge whether someone is a believer or not, but take American Idol, for example. There's some great performances on American Idol if you watch it, but, you know, I wouldn't say that it's, you know, always the Holy Spirit as the driving force behind those performances. So obviously there's something that we can do as humans to make our performance a little tighter, a little bit more effective. And I hope you understand when I say performance, I realize that worship and ministry is not a performance, but I approach my ministry with as much, what's the word I'm looking for? Preparation, with as much intensity as I would approach a performance. And so that's why I'm going to use the word performance, but understand that I do understand that worship and ministry is not performance. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I'm not offending anybody by calling it a performance. Okay. So back to our original question. What is it that allows certain people to capture their audience while the rest of us just do a nice job? I've come up with a non-comprehensive list of suggestions because if I were to give you a complete formula that works every time, I would be very wealthy and very powerful, and last I checked, I was not wealthy this morning. If you all buy a lot of my piano books, which I think that they're all over in the other bookstore,
yeah,
from what has been told me.
Field trip,
yeah.
Yeah. Maybe Joel brings some more over here when he does his session.
Yes. Yeah. Or since all the pianists are over here, maybe next time they can have them over here. But anyways, yes. I'm not wealthy, not powerful, so I'm not going to give you a complete list of anything that can make you a great performer. But these are things that have worked for me. Some of them are things that my teachers have taught me over the years. Some of these are things that I have used with my students in the past. So hopefully you'll be able to find a tip or two in there that works for you. Some of these points, because of the nature of this topic, it tends to be a little abstract. So I'm going to try to make it as nuts and bolts and concrete as I can. There are going to be a couple of these points where immediately you're going to say, oh, I can do that. Some of them are going to require more of a mental approach. Some of the points you're going to say, oh, that makes so much sense, but it might take a little bit of practice and a little bit of time to actually incorporate. So those are all my disclaimers. Now I can get started. The first thing that I like to do when you are capturing your audience is that we need to change our vocabulary. So I think that's the first point on your worksheet. Change your vocabulary. We need to get away from thinking in the basic terms that most of us were trained initially, because most of us were trained in our piano lessons as a beginner to play loud and soft and slow and fast. that's how we think of music a lot of times. Oh, it was the real loud piece, or it was the real fast one. If we had a little bit of music theory in our training, then we might think in terms of adagio and allegro, or forte and piano. And when we were in our beginning piano lessons, you know, when we played something that had an F underneath it very loud, we got a sticker and we were successful, you know? Or if we played something that said ritardando and we slowed it down there, we got a sticker. And while those were adequate for amateur levels, I think that we can do better than that. One way that I like to explain it is that for years I taught eighth grade girls Sunday school. I have just recently given that up after almost 10 years. and it pained me, but something had to give. I couldn't keep all my plates spinning without dropping one of them, and it was something was getting ready to fall. And so I let that one go. But one of the lessons that or one of the things that I would teach in lessons, my style of teaching with them, was to always draw them into the conversation and into the discussion, because then I can kind of feel where they're at, and it helps them internalize when you ask them questions. And so I would always ask them about how they would feel about different situations, or what this situation would mean to them, and they would answer, "Miss Heather, that makes me feel sad." Or, "Miss Heather, that makes me feel bad." "Miss Heather, that makes me feel mad." You know, anything with an ad at the end. No, but I would get frustrated with them when I first started working with eighth grade girls, because I thought, are they so shallow that they cannot feel the emotions that I'm asking them about? And after I had worked with them for a little bit, I realized that it's not that eighth grade girls don't feel emotion. Because if you have been around eighth grade girls at all, they are extremes. They are at the top of the world, and then the wind blows, and they are in the darkest depths of despair or whatever. So I realized that it was not that they could not feel the emotion. It's just that they had not developed the vocabulary in which to express themselves. And it's the same thing when we go to try to communicate our message to other people. I believe that pianists sometimes, I might be wrong in this because I'm a pianist, you vocalists and drama people might disagree with me on that, and you're probably right. But sometimes I feel like pianists, we feel so passionate about our message when we play, because we don't get up there and speak the words and sing the words. We try to communicate everything through our fingers, through nonverbal communication. And so it's not that we don't feel passionate about our message, because we do. Whatever it is, that message that we're trying to portray, we internalize so much because we don't have the words. You know, we think through it and think through it. How can I portray that? It's not that we don't feel it and we're not passionate about it. We are just basing our delivery on immature vocabulary, and so we are not giving necessarily a stellar performance, and we're not communicating well because we're still operating in fast and slow and loud and soft. So what I tell people to do is that when you are trying to capture your audience, a great performance will connect with people on an emotional or a spiritual plane. You're going to have that emotional or spiritual connection. And so that's what we really need to strive to do. And if we're trying to connect with people's emotions and their spirits through terms of fast and loud, you know, if I'm to describe an emotional or a spiritual experience that I've had in my life, you know, I'm getting up in front of my church to give a testimony or something, and I just say, you know, "God did something so fast in my life." Or, "Wow, that was sure such a loud experience." You know, well, depending on which church you come from, you might have loud experiences. Well, I don't know. But that's not how we experience things. We experience things very three-dimensional, right? Very seldom do we just feel sad. Usually we feel a mixture. Sometimes it's anger and remorse and frustration with a little bit of hope mixed in. And that is what people connect with. They understand that. They understand that, you know, our emotions, and our spiritual walk is not one-dimensional. And so we need to somehow be three-dimensional in our play. And so rather than thinking in the old terminology, which, by the way, we still do use fast and slow and loud and soft in music. It's not that we throw those out. Here's the key. The key is that we now use these as a vehicle, as a means, and not as an end. Because when you were a child, like I said, we talked about the stickers, that was the end. You played forte loud, that was the end, good job. Now we use those things just as the vehicle, the tool to get to the end. And so, I need to follow my notes. Instead of thinking in the one-dimensional terms of happy or sad, think in detailed descriptions. Think in situations. Relate it to color. When I was working with children's music theory, I taught children's music theory for years, and I would give them all paper and crayons, and I would play a CD of non-vocal music. It was all instrumental. And I would say, okay, I want you to draw a movie scene that goes with this soundtrack to your music that I'm playing for you right now. Because it made them think in situations. It made them put meaning behind the music. So if that's what you need to do, great. I had a student who, I asked her, I said, now, you know, how are you thinking of this piece? What is it that's going through your mind? Are you thinking in a movie scene that you're creating? Are you putting yourself in a specific situation? She said, oh no, I think in texture. You know, it's sandpaper, 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 and then you hit the satin and you just kind of whoosh, and then you land on the soft cotton. Wow. You know, if that works for you, okay. But basically what I'm trying to get you to do is think in three-dimensional terms. Find something that's very, I can't think of the word. Do you guys follow what I'm saying?
Yep.
Okay, good. Then I'm not going to spend too much time trying to think of that one word. So, like I said, we actually, you know, we will use the slow and the fast and the loud and the soft, but not as an end to our expression. Those are just vehicles to get us there. And that leads me to point number two. Hesitate. Play on the back side of the beat. And these are actually two tactics that I'm squishing into one point. This is going to be one of those little secrets that will bring your melancholy music to life. This does not really work on big, bombastic, energetic music, but when you've got one of those reflective songs that you're just really, really trying to portray the emotion, this is one of those tools that's going to help you. Playing on the back side of the beat. One teacher explained playing on the back side of the beat to me as, he said, Heather, I want you to play each note as if it were the last note that you could ever play. And I'm a very visual, creative person. And so immediately, you know, this was in high school, immediately I created a scene. When would that be, you know? And I had been reading a lot of books about the Holocaust at that point. And so in my mind, you know, I was a little girl and, you know, I was in one of the concentration camps, and for some reason they're like, this is the last performance you can ever play, and I created all the people around me, what I was wearing, you know, was it hot or was it cold in there? So I created the whole story, which is silly, you know, but in my little mind back then, that's how I was doing it, and I sat down to play the piece again for my teacher, and it was a completely different song, because I was trying to hang on to something that was very special to me. Music is very special to me. Playing the piano, that was something that was very close to my heart, and if this is the last time I get to do it, well, gosh, I want it to be just so filled with emotion. And so that really changed it. Let me give you an example of what it might sound like to play on the back side of the beat. A little bit of Disney for you this morning. Hold on to something. slow down? Maybe a little bit. Did I change the rhythmic values at all? Did I change the tempo at all? Maybe, but I did not think of it in those terms. Because remember, that's old vocabulary. Think of it as hanging on to something precious, and that's going to change how you play that a little bit. Another thing that kind of goes hand in hand with that, the hesitating, when you are telling a great story, when you're telling a joke, when you've got, you know, that special story that you're telling someone, and right before you get to the important part, right before you get to the punchline, you hesitate because you want, first of all, it to have a lot of impact, and then you want to make sure that everybody's listening. So it's the same thing in our music. I work with children's drama a lot, and I have trained my kiddos that, you know, in every paragraph or in every scene, there's that one sentence or that one line or that one word that just brings everything home in a nutshell of what you're trying to get across. And I have trained them to put little bits of silence around each side of that word just for emphasis, because it does two things. First of all, it draws in the audience, and they're all listening. If you give a little bit of silence, then everybody hears the word that you have offset by air. It also just shines that natural spotlight right on exactly what you want them to hear. And so it's the same thing in our music. There's a chord in here that I want everybody to hear, but I don't want to play it big bombastic to get my point across, but I really want them to hear it. So listen to what I do. Okay. You all to hear that special chord, but I wanted it to be very subtle. You give that slight hesitation. Again, we're not thinking of it in terms of changing the rhythmic value. Did I do that? Probably. Did I change the tempo? Probably. But I was not thinking of it in those terms, old vocabulary. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. My next point, number three, make sure that your performance has continuity. A couple thoughts on this point. Know the direction that your music is going. Many of us have heard the phrase that music should either be going somewhere or coming from somewhere. Have you guys heard that phrase before? Where you just, music is never stagnant. If music is stagnant, then there's something wrong. Because composers never want stagnant. We're always moving it somewhere. Even if it's not a push of tempo, we're setting something up. You're always setting something up or coming back from something, you know, so that they're reflecting while you're coming back. We as pianists, our piano teachers, if they were good piano teachers, they trained us to practice in sections. You know, you've got this section, I just want you to focus on this section. And so we practice and practice and practice that section before we go on to the next section, because we want to get it right. And then we go on to the next section, and we practice and practice and practice that section. Or sometimes, if it's tricky, you pull it apart by phrase. You know, this is a really tricky phrase, so I'm just going to focus on this phrase. And you play it, play it, play it. You go back and you play it, play it, play it. And that's good. That's how you should be practicing. If it's really, really tricky, a lot of times I'll do it measure by measure. Okay, I'm just going to park on this measure until I get it right. Oh, man, I've got to get this, okay? And then you get that measure right and you add another measure. That's great. But the problem is, when we go to perform it, we perform it in sections. And we never have the whole piece. We never mentally piece it and seam it back together in our minds. Because music, like I said, you know, it's never stagnant, but we've created all of these sections of music here. Everything supports the main topic in music. Just like when you were studying seventh grade English, how to prepare an outline or something, I think, where everything has to support the main topic. And then everything has to, everything underneath the sub point has to support, you know, the point that's above it, everything. Does that make sense? Same thing in music. You have to have an overall topic of what you're trying to get across. And so even though the sections might have definite breaks just in how it's written, you have to understand in your mind how those sections affect the next section. You know, if you don't hit this section just right, this is the springboard for what's coming up next. And there's that huge, massive difference between this section and this section. If you don't understand how the huge, big bombastic affects, all of a sudden the bottom falls out here. They all tie in together as one performance, but we have to mentally seam it back together in our minds. Otherwise, your audience is just going to hear sections. There's the fast section, and then there's the slow section. Oh yeah, and the loud section. Rather than being, wow, that just demonstrated what was going on in my life right now. So be careful of that. I talked about the main topic. Another thing to keep in mind when you're supporting that main topic, for those of you who are drama people in here, I think this does apply to everywhere else too. There was a girl who got up at my church, you know, 6 years ago and gave a monologue. And the monologue was very conversational, but at the same point, it was trying to get you to think. You know, it wasn't a heavy, heavy drama, nor was it a light skit. There was a little bit of humor, you know, interspersed throughout, just to keep it light and not too heavy at the beginning. And yet, any time in this conversational monologue that someone was asking a question, she was almost down on her hands and knees pleading, you know? If there were any frustration written into the monologue, she was just having the worst day of her life, you know? If there was any just light levity added in, it was an all-out, you know, this is so funny. And so by the time she got to the main point at the end, everybody missed it, because she did not keep anything in context of what she was really trying to get across. So keep that in mind. I mean, we had just felt yanked and pulled all over the place, and so, you know, we never quite got what she was trying to say. So continuity, main thought, keep those in mind as you are performing and practicing. Number four, let me see what time it is here. Make sure that I'm on track. We're doing good. Number four. Rein in your natural style. Rein it in. This point is going to deal mostly with people who have a natural flair for improv. We each have a default style of playing. You know, while we might be trained or skilled or have experience or success in many different styles of music, there's one default style that we kind of go back to when we just sit down, nobody's around, and we're just playing to relax ourselves. And sometimes this works its way into, I call it a lick. A pattern that kind of sets your improv playing apart from everyone else's default improv style of playing. And this can be a good thing. In my business, if my little lick and my little groove isn't different than any of the other performers or the pianists or the writers, there's no need for me. You know, we don't need two Joseph Martins, you know, we don't need two Cindy Berrys, because we all have our own little unique thing. So that can be a very good thing, to have your own personal style, your own little lick. It can also make you sound very much like an amateur, though, if you don't fine-tune it and rein it in. A lot of times people will come to you sometimes and say, you know, I can tell who's playing just by listening. I don't even have to see. You know, I was in the vestibule or the foyer or the foyer or the atrium, whatever you call it at your church, and I had not even looked in the sanctuary yet, and I knew that was playing just by your touch. Maybe. Chances are it was probably your little lick that was giving you away. Let me give you some bad examples. These are real life bad examples. And you understand that I never ever want to, none of us are perfect in our gifts that we offer to the Lord. And God uses them anyways. And so I don't ever want to seem like I'm poking fun at someone else's style, but I'm using these for educational purposes here today, okay? The lady at my church when I was growing up, this was her bad example. One song, because she had the, you know, the added sevenths with the little da 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 on every single beat. But then when she would go to play for the invitation, and then it came time for the Lord's Supper. Another one, there was, everything was the harp effect. All of them, okay? Another one, and bless her heart, this girl was the substitute pianist. And she was giving what she had to the Lord. She did not think of herself as a wonderful pianist. She was, there was a need, and she was filling in. Lick. Yes.
What's the lick that you have to be careful that you're not incorporating too much?
Oh, this is, yeah, that's a good question. Because my next statement was going to be that, unfortunately, if we have a lick, we are the last ones to know about it. Everybody else knows, but we don't know about it. And so my suggestion for everyone, this is a nuts and bolts, and oh, I can do that one, a concrete thing, is that you need to record yourself playing a couple Sunday morning services, and you're gonna hear it. If you don't, if that's not an option for you, record yourself just sitting at home improvising for a half hour, and you will hear it, because I actually heard myself a while back. I can't remember whether it was I put it on paper or I heard it, and I looked at it, and I thought, I do that every third measure. At the end of every phrase, do I do da-da-dun-dun-dun, or, you know, I find myself adding the second. We talked about adding the second, dropping the third yesterday. Because that's so prevalent in that style, I find myself using that all the time when maybe I shouldn't always use that. So that's something that I have to be careful of, that there are some styles that use very pure chords. And I need to make sure that when I am playing a song that uses, or a style that uses a different kind of a feel, that I don't always go back to the contemporary chord structure. So that's my lick that I'm constantly having to be careful of. And the scary and sad and awful thing about this is that once you have recorded yourself and heard it, you will hear it. You know, it's like, oh, am I really doing that? Yes, yes you are. you fix it. In a couple months, a year, a new one's gonna pop out. So you always have to be on guard, if you are an improviser at all, that you have to rein in your natural style, because it will, if it's not fine-tuned, again, having a natural lick or a groove is a good thing, but if you don't fine-tune it and rein it in, you will sound very amateurish, and you will not capture your audience, because they'll just be da 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 da. So, and you will lose a little bit of your effectiveness. Okay, number five, when you want to capture your audience, remember that all notes are not equal. And I'm not even necessarily talking about playing with expression here, because I'm assuming that we're all playing with some kind of expression. But you understand that when you go to say a sentence, you know, honey, would you pick up some milk at the store? Just by putting different emphasis on different words, it changes its meaning. Honey, will you go pick up some milk at the store? Honey wasn't paying attention, obviously. Honey, will you go get some milk at the store? You know, nobody else wants to do it, but will you? Honey, will you go get some milk at the store? I didn't ask you to bring home eggs like you did last time. You know, so every time that you put a little different stress, it changes the meaning. Different styles of music put stress in different places. Have you ever felt like when you go to play classical music, because we're all, you know, most of us have been trained classically, and then you go to play a gospel style and it sounds like your classical music. And you go to play jazz and it sounds like your classical music. And you go to play, you know, contemporary Christian praise and worship and it sounds like your classical music. It's because we're putting the stress on the exact same places. In classical music, 1 and 3. You know, I'm kind of exaggerating right now, so you feel the 1 and the 3, but that's not true in every style. When you're playing gospel music, usually it stresses beats 2 and 4. When you're playing jazz music, it's the ands of the beats, not the beats itself. So you don't think 1, 2, 3, 4, you think 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and. For example, that is the classical way of playing it. That's more of the jazz way of playing it. So you see just how putting a little bit different stress on a different syllable will change the feel of the music. So keep that in mind. Study up. Listen to different styles of music, and that will help you be a little bit more effective when you perform those styles of music. Otherwise, all styles will sound the same as we are playing them. Number 6. Let's see how I'm doing on time again. Still good. Shape both sides of the note. Everybody laughs at the way I say both. I put an L in there, both, because I'm from Minnesota. Shape both sides of the note. Unlike a violinist or an instrumentalist or a vocalist that relies on breath control, pianists, we do not have the option of shaping our note mid-air, right? We cannot crescendo through a sustained pitch. We cannot increase or decrease the momentum halfway through the note value. The only way that we can give that note life is by how we attack it on the front end and what we do with it on the back end of the note. And we're really good about shaping the front end of the note, right? You know, we know how to give staccatos and we know how to give accents, but oftentimes we leave it at that, forgetting that we can pull twice as much juice out of that note by shaping the back side of the note. The manner in which you release, the speed in which you release that back side of the note completely shapes it into something else. And it kind of goes with the playing on the back side of the beat feel a little bit, if you're gonna hang on to it a little bit longer. But you can give a quick release and it shapes the back side of the note too, and it gives the note a little bit different flavor. So remember, shape both sides of the note, and you'll double the value of that actual note. Number 7. Don't let your piece control you. They're going to town, aren't they, over there? My senior year of college, my repertoire professor, you know, a repertoire class is where you go and you're required to play and perform in front of your peers on a regular basis. It's kind of just to get you used to playing in front of people, and it's just a requirement if you're a music major usually. But the professor in my repertoire class said once, he asked me in class, he said, how would you define a successful performance? And without even thinking, I said, a successful performance is one in which I am in control. And I still stand by that a little bit too, because Have you ever been playing and you just felt like the piece was playing you? You were just along for the ride, your nerves were going, and it's like someone hit play and you just held on. You know, you had no control over what was happening in that performance, and luckily you made it to the end without hitting a really bad note, and you're just like, oh, I'm done. Something that you need to remember is that, I need to follow through here. I would rather be in control and hit a wrong note than to not make any mistakes and yet have the piece or the instrument control me. Do you want me to say, can you guys hear? Am I being loud enough? Okay. Being in control, even if I hit a wrong note, when I'm in control, it allows me to do all of those points that we've just talked about changing our vocabulary, about shaping both sides of the note, about playing on the back side of the beat, about hesitating, all of these things, about having continuity. When I'm in control, I can still incorporate all of those elements and still be very effective, even if I hit a wrong note. Let's say you don't hit any wrong notes, but you're not in control. All of those things that make us very effective as performers, we toss out the window. And you say, well, how do you do that? How do you not let your piece control you? That's one of those tricky things. I do have a couple thoughts on that. I had a college professor tell me once that when you operate under nerves, you lose a good 15% of your ability. So that means that if you're getting ready to perform something that's on the tip top of your ability level, where you can hit it at home by yourself on a really good day, almost. When you go to perform it in front of others and you're a little bit nervous, it's not gonna happen. So I would keep that in mind. Something that I try to operate by myself is that in a performance, you always try to display what you can do and never show your audience what you cannot do. That's the difference between a professional and an amateur. All professionals have limits to their ability, right? Nobody has limitless ability in music or in drama or, you know, vocally or whatever. We have all been limited by God in our ability. The difference between the pro and the amateur, the pro will not show you that line where they stop. They'll stop before it and leave you feeling like they are a master at their craft. The amateur will take you right up to that line and they will start to unravel a little bit and you see it. So show your audience what you can do rather than what you cannot do. I'm very sensitive in worship services because I never want to hit a wrong note, not for the sake of pride, where, oh, I don't want anyone to think that I can't play that note, but when I hit a wrong note, it pulls people's focus off of the message that I'm trying to give. You guys have all been there. Someone gets up, a young artist or a young performer, and they're just obviously very, very nervous and they're struggling a little bit, and you are mentally clearing their pedal for them. You're breathing for them because they might not hit that next note coming up, and you're pulling for them. You're just, at the end, you're just like, oh, they made it. And you might not even know the performer, but you're just so on pins and needles. And so in a worship service, I try to never have the congregation focused on, can she do it? Can she do it? Can she do it? Because that's not what I'm trying to get across. I try to balance that out, though. I know that every performance involves risk. Even if you have practiced something over and over and over and you've got it, there's always that chance that you're going to mess up and it's not going to be perfect. And those are times when I believe that God just uses us in spite of ourselves. There have been so many times, you have experienced this, I know, there have been so many times when you got up there and did something that you did not feel good about. You had prepared. You had worked, and it did not go the way that you wanted. And someone comes up to you and says, I was so blessed. And you don't know how God used your piece in my life. And I'm thinking, are you kidding? Did you hear it? It was so bad. But that's where the power of God comes, and it uses you. It takes your five loaves and your two fishes that are just minuscule, and it multiplies it and multiplies it. But anyways, that's one of my points. Like I said, don't let your peace control you. I try to not perform all the way up to the level of my capabilities. I'm not saying don't practice that way. In those times when you want to stretch yourself, do it in non-worship service times. You know, sit your family down and say, okay, this is really hard for me, but I really want to get better, so would you listen? So we always do need to be stretching ourselves, but in a worship service, try to show what you can do, not in a showy manner, but you don't want focus to be drawn to, oh, I don't think she's going to make it. Another thing that has helped me in not letting my peace control me, I hope this isn't a little too new agey. Visualize someone, one of you guys at Baylor a couple years ago, I think maybe three, four years ago, actually gave me this point, and they were so right. You mentally see yourself ahead of time giving a wonderful performance. And I don't understand how God designed our minds to give our brains the power to do that. And not every time does it work, but that sure helps. When you go into this piece, having thought through, okay, I pulled that off successfully, and that went just like I practiced, and then I ended. Or this is the piece that I'm getting ready to play. This is the piece that God is using. You know, you put a positive spin on it. And rather than in the performance thinking, this is the part that I think I'm going to mess up on. Well, then you will mess up on that. You think, okay, I'm going to do it exactly like I performed it, and I'm thinking ahead here. I'm going to say that I have already mastered that and played it just like I practiced it. And something about positive thinking helps us with it. Like I said, I don't understand how God designed our brains to think that way and to operate that way, but it works. Also, try out the piano ahead of time if possible. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, where pianos have a different personality, just like a car. You know, certain registers on different pianos are tinny or are dead or have a great action to it. Those are things to know before you go in. Your pedal doesn't catch the same way on every piano. So those things will help you so that you're not having to adjust in the moment during a performance. So don't let your peace control you, if possible. Sometimes you just can't get around it, but do everything you can to keep that from happening. And then finally, my last point, pretty much goes without saying, but it is so important that I wanted to put it in anyways, and I know that you guys know this, but be a good steward of the gift that you have been given. There is nothing that will bring, we're talking about capturing our audience, there is nothing that will bring your audience back to their reality and back to the problems of their life more than hesitant playing and sloppy playing. You know, sometimes we can't help it. As church pianists, you know, 5 minutes before church starts, sometimes, you know, so-and-so didn't show up and you're on for the offertory. Well, then, like we talked about, you do the best that you can and God's power comes in and moves right behind you. But I have seen this too many times in ministry where I don't ever want, well, first of all, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is bound by my limitations or by my capabilities. My ability in no way defines what God can do. I have seen people use that as an excuse before, though, where they don't put in the work and they don't put in the time and they're not good stewards of their gift because it's going to be what it's going to be anyways, and God's just going to take it and use it. But from what I read in the scripture, God wants us to apply ourselves and to study and to work and to be a good steward of our gift. So for me to use that as an excuse for poor musicianship is to take lightly the stewardship of the gift that I have been entrusted with. And so in this light, I must educate myself with the resources that God has provided, and I must fine-tune my skills so that they can be the most effective for God's use. The key here that I want you to remember is that I must educate myself with the resources that God has provided. Because most of us don't have the time resource or maybe the financial resource to go back and get a degree in music or a higher degree in music. That's not a resource that God has given me. There have been many times where I thought, I would love to go back and take more classes in this area or that area. But God has not opened up the time resource for me. I mean, I work a lot. I love my job, but I work a lot. And that's not what God has, that's not the resource God has provided for me. Maybe some of you could take another class in an area that you're weak in, but that might not be a resource that God has provided for you. There is something that you can do to further fine-tune your skill or to educate yourself. In my case, I do a lot of orchestrating. It's not something that I was trained in, but I end up doing a lot of it. Because I don't have a degree behind me in orchestrating, sometimes I feel a little insecure. It's a little bit trial and error. There is a world-class orchestrator who lives in Dallas, though. His name is Sterling Proctor. He's fabulous, fabulous, fabulous. I didn't know him, but I knew he lived in the area. Contacted him and said, you don't know me. And I know that you're not a teacher, but that you're excellent at your craft. Would you ever be willing to just every now and then give me orchestration lessons? He's like, well, you're right, I don't do that, but sure, I would love to do that. And so twice a year, maybe three times a year, we meet up, he looks over my scores, and because he just loves what he does, I mean, he charges me so little for his expertise. but still, that's something that I can do. That's a resource that I can carve out, you know, two or three hours a year for him, for a master to look over my shoulder and say, you know, that's great what you did there. Why don't you try something a little bit different this time, though? Maybe, you know, you're not interested in orchestrating, but whatever it is that you feel that maybe I have a little weakness there, find someone in your community. We talked about this yesterday. Find someone in your community who that's their strength. Maybe there is a church down the road or the next community over that has just an incredible whatever it is that you need. Say, hey, I know this is a little unconventional, but I really admire what you're doing and I want to get better. Would you meet with me maybe two or three times a year? Or maybe you want to take piano lessons, but you don't have the time to commit to every week. Maybe it's a once a month thing. Hey, can you give me a lesson once a month? It will keep me accountable, and it will help me learn from you. I know people who take lessons maybe once every 6 or 8 weeks just to keep them moving forward, just to keep them going. A couple years ago, there was a church up in Arkansas that has an incredible music program. And I had some inside connections because I knew the sister of the guy who was the worship minister there. And so I contacted him and I said, can I just come for 3 or 4 days and watch your music ministry in action? I want to see your planning process, and I want to see how you put your band together, and I want to see your rehearsals, and I want to see your technology that you use. There are resources that you can easily find to fine-tune your skill and to make you better. So, remember, use the resources that God has provided. Don't worry about, well, God has not provided that for me at this time. Don't worry about it. There is something that you can be doing to make yourself a good steward of your gift. So that is my final way to capture your audience. Those are the tips that I have. Do any of you all have tips and ideas that help you? Because I get a lot of my things from you guys. Yes.
I was just thinking to support number 7. On don't let the peace control you. I have been learning to have patience, and it may take a whole year before I'm ready to play that one piece. But I have to say, okay, I'm going to learn this new piece, but I have to realize I may not have it down in a month.
Right.
I may have to take a whole year of just continually
working
on
that. And to internalize it, too, at the most.
Right.
That's a very good point. You know, there we all have standbys that we can pull out in an emergency or whatever. But you're right, absolutely. Absolutely. Something else that I have found that goes hand in hand with that is that my first performance of a piece is always bad. And so I try to pull in some friends and say, okay, this is a new piece that I'm working on, a new arrangement. Can I play it for you? Because it's going to be really bad, and I just need to... And that shows you where your weak spots are. When you get nervous, that's where your weak spots pop out. And so even just playing for friends, you get nervous sometimes, you know? Or put a tape recorder there. Tape recorder, that's awful. Who uses a tape recorder? You know, record on your phone, you know? And all of a sudden, you put yourself into a performance state. You know, this is permanent. It's not, but, you know, this is going to be permanent. I need to get just right. And so we feel nervous, and so we know when... where our weak spots are, and so I usually perform two times before I really feel comfortable with it, where I introduce it to the general public.
Thank you again for listening to this podcast. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.